pray. Father, thank you for today. We thank you just the chance we may come together to study your word that you have given us. And we just pray that you lead us into all truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Revelation chapter. I'm getting nervous. I have I typed in chapter 20 on the top of my notes, and it's we're in 21. So turn to chapter 21. I'll make that correction right here. Okay. I thought, boy, I brought the wrong notes. The new heaven and the new earth. Would somebody please read that first. Somebody read the first four verses for me.
When Mary and Joseph were there, they stopped and asked, "Why are you being so stubborn?"
Okay, somebody finish it up.
Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away."
So those are comforting words for the first century Christians and for every century that has followed. I like what Derek Thomas said at the start of this book, of this chapter. He said, here we see that Jesus is reversing the effects of the fall that we found in Genesis. Let's look at a couple Old Testament passages that foresee this time that is coming. Let's turn to Isaiah 66:17 first. Excuse me, 65:17. We'll go to 66 in a minute, but 65:17.
When Mary and Joseph were there
For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind.
Yeah. Now turn over a page or so. Go to 66. Verse 22.
For as the new heaven, the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain.
Yeah, and like one author said, this new is not other, but a rejuvenated heavens, a rejuvenated earth and heaven. And Paul says something similar to that, that our bodies will be like that also. Let's look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. I'm going to read 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So not only will we be in a new heaven and new earth, but we will have glorified bodies. They will correspond to the new heavens and the new earth. Let's also look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 8:21, which is the fulfillment of that. Romans 8:21. This is in addition to what we read here in the book of Revelation, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So we see all these, whether we go to the Old Testament prophet like Isaiah or we go to the Paul's epistles, we see that this is going to happen. And of course, John tells us about it in the book of Revelation. Let's look at one more New Testament verse right now. 2 Peter 3:13. Let's see what Peter has to say. We've heard from a couple of the apostles so far.
according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells.
Yeah. What do you think that means when it says in which righteousness dwells? That's a positive statement. Somebody state that in negative terms. Daniel?
Which evil is no longer.
Which evil is no longer. No more sin, no more corruption, no more evil. And Paul will, or John will expand on that as we go through chapter. Hello, Thomas. As we go through that. But it's going to be providing this new heaven and this new earth is going to be providing a setting for the eternal state where we will be resting there. There's hints of it even in the Beatitudes. Go to Matthew 5. Matthew 5, 5. Almost a little hint of that. You may have read this many a times. You probably have this memorized. Blessed are the meek, for they shall what? Inherit the earth. Not this earth, but the rejuvenated, the reformed, the brand new earth. And so we see that. And we also see it. We won't look it up. We're going to take a note and look it up later in Psalms 37:11 also. So what do you make of this first line? I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven. And the first, now, remember, this is a vision John is seeing. The first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and the sea was no more. If you were a poet or an artist that you could draw things, what would that look like? How do you envision that? I mean, it's very comforting, it's encouraging, but yet you're thinking, I don't see how this can be. What comes to mind when you read this? A new heaven, a new earth, a new universe. All that God created.
And I do think about the sea separates land masses. And I don't think there'll be a separation. You know.
Okay. So if you're painting your picture,
it would all be
before continental drift.
Yeah. But we may be able to walk on water too, but I don't know. But you know what I'm saying. There is a separation, and like Derek Thomas said, you know, that the sea was a fearful thing to a certain extent, drowning, and you know, we can't survive in the sea, we can't breathe. So,
yeah. What else? What other images come to your mind? Whatever thoughts come to your mind, what that would look like?
The old earth passed away and the new earth came.
That's right. What's that new earth going to look like?
I imagine like the Garden of Eden.
Yeah.
Just absolutely beautiful.
Yeah.
And flawless.
It's like Derek Thomas again said, it was reversing the effects of the fall. There may be some similarities to that. At least if you're a farmer now, things would grow pretty easily.
I was going to say, what came to my mind was that the mice won't eat the beans that I planted last week.
The mice may be your friend. You know, and it also says, and it's perplexing to some extent, the sea was no more. Now, Pam's addressed that to some extent. What do the Jewish people think of the sea? It was terrifying to them. They weren't seafarers like some of the people that lived along the coast were. And so it was this emblem of unrest and of conflict. No, years ago, Pam and I went out to a conference when I was a principal, and we had to go out to Seaside. And it was at night, and I wanted to walk next to the water, as close as I could possibly get. You know, one reason it's hard to make sand there. Pam wouldn't walk with me, because she was frightened of it at night and the sound of that ocean. And so it can stir up those feelings of unrest and of the unknown to some extent. Also, what we read earlier, what came out of the sea in the book of Revelation? Do you remember?
Beast.
The beast came out of the sea. So do you think there's going to be a literal sea in the new heaven and new earth? Or do you think this is symbolic of no evil, no unrest, and no fear. Do you think? Have you thought about that?
It says no sea.
Okay.
But we were talking about the waters were created and the creatures were created in the water. So, to me, I can't imagine God getting rid of all of the scriptures. Yeah. I don't know, you know, but no see. But again, if you take it, you know, I don't think there'll be separation.
Yeah. Anybody else?
Well, it would have to be a completely different creation if there was no sea. The earth is fairly finely balanced, and the hydrology and the weather patterns. And if there was no sea, it would be a completely different earth.
And what about Flipper? You ever thought about it?
It also...
Those loving porpoises.
It doesn't say that there won't be water, because there is the river of life and all of that. And when I did a quick look on it in Strong's, it was saying that it's related to the idea of salt water. And so part of what I was thinking is that to us, at least from the point of view of drinking and using it and all that, salt water is, it's like the bitter water. It's the water you can't use. So if it's just the idea that everything is perfectly suited and balanced and all that, fresh water.
Yeah, I'll worry about that. When I swim, I do much better in salt water. I float a whole lot better. But at best, we can say that the sea was known as an emblem of unrest and of conflict. Let's go on to the New Jerusalem in verse 2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. What is this New Jerusalem? What do you think?
Is that Mary and Joseph are there?
They were there one time, weren't they?
Yeah.
I think it's connecting with 3 when it says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man."
Yeah.
That it's just finally the complete realization of God dwelling with his people and not having any separation.
And there's a contrast here that if we look back to Revelation, the contrast of New Jerusalem with what other infamous city? Babylon. What did Babylon represent?
The world.
The world, the wicked world. For the first century Jews, even Rome too, but that also represented the wicked world. But here we contrast this New Jerusalem with the earthly city, or with that harlot that we see here. Look at Revelation 3:12 for a minute. Come back a few pages. This city is promised to these people. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. So the one who conquers will be in this new city. And who is the one that conquers? Who conquers?
Not Jesus.
He has conquered. But who conquers? The one who conquers.
Believers who overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil.
Yeah, in spite of the trials and the temptations in life and the stuff, those who exercise their faith up until the end are those who conquer. It goes on to say this New Jerusalem is prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This is the ideal church in the eternal state. This is the church. This is the body of believers. And it links it later on. We'll see that it's linking both the Old Testament believers along with the New Testament believers. So it's the ideal church in an eternal state. He goes on in verse 3 to say a little more about that. He says, and I heard a loud voice in the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." It's almost a picture of what we saw earlier of the marriage feast of the Lamb that we saw just a few chapters ago there. But the church is the final resting place of Jesus Christ. And it talks about the dwell with us. What does that conjure up in your mind? The fact that Jesus Christ himself will dwell with us.
I do think of like Adam and Eve, and they walked with God. And there's that presence with him,
yeah.
With them, you know. That's the way it'll be again.
Yeah, there's an intimacy there. And there's no division. There's no fear. You didn't want, you know, fear of being clothed with nakedness and all that. What else? Look at Look at Ezekiel. We see this coming. Should have seen this coming if we'd gone back to Ezekiel. Look at Ezekiel 37. In verses 26 and 27. Somebody read 26 and 27, please.
When all the people shouted,
I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them. And will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.
Yeah, so again, we see this image of God dwelling with us, dwelling with the believers. It's an everlasting covenant. There is no end. It's an eternal state that we're talking about. You know, we've talked about in verse 1 or 2 that there'd be no more seed. Now we get to verse 4. There's going to be some other no mores that we see here. Look at verse 4. Not only is there be no other seed, now you might take that literal, maybe there is no other seed. I don't know how that would look. But it also might be emblematic of there's no conflict, there's no unrest, there's no fear. I mean, that's how I take it. I have to say flipper somehow. So, but look at verse 4. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes, and look what's going to be no more. No more tears to start with. But death shall be no more. Neither shall be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. So every source of evil has now been vanquished. All the pain is gone and death is vanished. And again, Paul speaks of this to some extent in 1 Corinthians 15, 26. And it's the last one that's going to be destroyed. It says in 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is, fill in the blank, death. So no more death as we know it now. Also, how about crying? Let's go to Isaiah 25:8, which is usually associated with death. Sorrow. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away every tear from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all of the earth. For the Lord has spoken. So great promises that we see in the Old Testament, and John sees this as a vision in the New Testament. It brings a great source of comfort and hope for believers of all ages, whether you're first century or even today. And look at verse 5 now. Let's go on to verse 5. Let's switch pages here. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And also he said, Write this down, for these are the words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Stop right there. He was seated on the throne. Have we seen this before in the book of Revelation? On who is seated on the throne? Have we seen a vision of one seated on the throne in the book of Revelation? And if so, where? Yeah, go to chapter 4. And verse 2, to be very specific. I think, if I'm right, this is the first vision we see of one on the throne. And behold, I was in the Spirit. And behold, a throne stood in heaven, and one seated on the throne. And it goes on to describe it. And he who sat on the throne and the appearance of jasper, or whatever that is, and around the throne was a rainbow, and he had the appearance of a rainbow. So we see that. Again, we see it at the start of Revelation in the vision, and we see it in the final vision here of one seated on the throne. So he calls that. He says, this one who's seated on the throne says what? He says, I'm making all things new. There's no exceptions. You know, when you think about it, go back to the new heaven and new earth and what is contained therein. All of the creatures. What are the creatures going to look like? We wonder what our glorified bodies will be like. Some similarities, but yet different. But think of the animals. Have you ever thought about the animal kingdom? those that make their living as birds of prey or the carnivores. And it says, in his poetic language, the lion will lie down to the lamb. Can you imagine if you tried to put a lamb and a lion in the zoo together right now? It would be just like breakfast, you know. What do you think that
means? It says the lion will eat oats.
Strong.
Yeah. So this is a total transformation of that, a total rejuvenation. That transformation will take place not only in the created order, not only in the entire universe, but also in us, in the believers. Go to 2 Corinthians 3:18. This is a very encouraging chapter, I think. After we've gone through Armageddon and all of that, it's nice that we have this. Somebody read 3:18, please.
When a man stepped out of a house and said, "This is my witness."
Okay, somebody finish that up, please.
And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit.
Okay, so we're getting ready. We're getting ready. Let's go, John, would you turn to the next page? Go to 4:16 through 18, if you'd read that. We'll implore you again.
So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For the slight momentary affliction is preparing us for eternal, for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison.
Go ahead and finish 18.
As we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal.
Yeah. You have a perplexed look on your face. You have a question? Okay, you're thinking? Okay. Well, let's go on to the next verse. It says, I'm the Alpha, the Omega. We've seen that before. What does that mean when he says he is the Alpha and the Omega? It's what?
Beginning and end.
The beginning and the end. What is Alpha and Omega?
A and Z.
Okay. Of what language?
Great.
There you go. Okay. He's the beginning and the end. He is the source and origin of all things. Not that God himself had a beginning. He is timeless. He is eternal. He is beyond the time. But he is the source and origin of all things. He's the source and origin of the entire universe. And also, when he says he is the end, it doesn't mean that he has an end or he won't exist, but he constitutes all his goals and his aims will come to how he determined that. And we see that, and he notices, I am the Alpha and the Omega. And of course, the first, the most famous I am, we find in Exodus 3:14. And so that's referring to Yahweh. Okay? But we also see in John 8:58 where Jesus claims that name for himself. He said, before Abraham was, I am. So we see this great, it's hard to wrap our mind around that God is Trinity. He is three persons in one essence or in one nature. And he says, I'm the Alpha Omega, and he said, I'll give from the spring what? The water of life. What is that water of life symbolic of? And where do we see that also in the Gospels?
The woman at the well.
The woman at the well, exactly. In the book of John, I believe. What is that water?
Salvation.
It's salvation. Yeah, it's eternal life. It is spiritual. Let's look at a couple of those verses. Let's go to, let's go to the Old Testament. And we see this promise in the Old Testament. Go to Isaiah 55:1. Even in the Old Testament, to everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come and buy and eat. Come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. And that's talking about more than that. Now let's go to what Pam was referring to in John. Let's go to John, the Gospel of John. And let's start with verse 4. In verse 13 and 14. Verse 13 and 14, I hope. Oh, I'm getting worried. I was in chapter 5. It wasn't looking good at all. And this is what Pam was referring to. Pam, would you read this?
Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life."
Yeah. So there's that water that we see as Jesus himself. And of course, we see it here. Let's stay in John. Go to chapter 7 in verse 37. On the last day of the great feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And here we have the Alpha and the Omega saying that he'll give from the spring of water of life. And that's eternal life. Let's go on to verse 7, chapter 21. "The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Look at Revelation 2:7, as far as the one who conquers. "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." So, and I like it. I usually don't reuse things that I've used previously, but again, I gave you the quote I gave you last week that I found on Alistair Begg's website, and he says an important characteristic of genuine faith is that it doesn't collapse when it's tested. It's a good way to say of one who conquers. Now, what's the opposite of that? One who falls away. Go to Matthew 13:21. The flip side of the coin. Somebody read 21, please.
"If he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away."
Yeah. And, you know, I think most of us, all of us know, I think probably without exception, if we've lived long enough, that we've had loved ones or friends or associates that have professed faith in Christ, but at some time in their life, maybe possibly due to a trial or a temptation or a dilemma in their life, that they have renounced the faith and given it up. They have been defeated by it. They have walked away from the faith. Pam and I know one from Oklahoma City that's kind of a prime example. To this day, he is still has walked away. If you'd known him back when we knew him, you thought that would be an impossibility. But the one who has faith, I mentioned it like last week or 2 weeks ago, and you know, there's different types of faith. Saving faith. How would you describe saving faith versus one who just professes faith?
You have saving faith. You will endure till the end. Hmm. No one can snatch you out of the sand.
Okay.
That's
it has stick to it.
Yeah.
Yeah. Gets traction. What else?
Saving faith, there's been a work of God in the person's heart.
Mm-hmm.
I think the little prepositional phrase here when it says that he has no root in himself, that this person is just trying to generate something on their own.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not because they've been regenerated.
Yeah. Yeah. What are some of the false faiths? How would you describe that? Again, I mentioned it, I think, last week. There's no tissue. There's the fact, you have the knowledge. There's a lot of people who go to church and are quite good biblical scholars, quite frankly. No more than many of us. And yet they just know it, but it doesn't change their lives. It doesn't have any effect on them. And there's a census. There's an agreement there. Well, you could say that about Satan. Satan knows about God. He would be in agreement that God is even his creator, but that is not Satan's fail. And there's fiducia, a faith that it, Brenda said, that endures until the end, but one that is trusting even when we can't see the end, even when we don't understand why he's putting us through. Why are we going through these things in our life? Why is this happening to us? Why is this happening to our loved ones? It's a faith that endures, a faith that is total trust when we can't see our way through it. Any other comments on the type of faith? The faith that endures, the faith that for the one who conquers? Any other comments on that? Brenda?
We were talking about this with my 11th graders, that the good works for which we're rewarded are good works that God has done through us. And he said that the mental image I always get of that is somebody helping a little child do something. That you say, okay, now put your hand over here. Good job. And they finish it up and you praise them for how well they did it. But the only reason they actually accomplished it was because you were showing them what to do or working, moving their hands or doing whatever. And that's really what God's doing with us. That the reward that we get is only because of what he did. Mm-hmm. And so even the endurance is only because he's making us endure.
Yeah. Good. Anybody else?
Yes. I got one.
What?
When a woman stopped to ask a man, he had spots all over him.
Okay. Let's go on to verse 10 in chapter 21. Well, let me go to verse 9. And they came, and then came one of the seven angels, and that angel that you can find in chapter 17, verse 1, who had the bowls, seven bowls full of seven last plagues, and spoke to me, saying, "Come, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And I'm going to stop right there. This holy city, Jerusalem, we see here that the bride and the city are identical. It's talking about the same thing. They're both the church of God, okay, that we see here. And it's consecrated by God, who is, it is a place that's without sin. 2 Peter said, wherein righteousness dwells. And maybe that's why it's emblematic of no more sin, there's no more conflict or evil or unrest. It all kind of ties together there. Somebody read verse, let's go from 11 to 14, if somebody would read that.
Having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. Is that it?
No, go through 14.
Okay.
Please.
On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb.
And now John in his visions began giving a description of this new Jerusalem that's coming down out of heaven. And if I gave you a bunch of Crayolas, it would be amazing if I had everybody draw a picture. It would be interesting to see two things. What you envision of it and how good your artistic skills are. We probably wouldn't put them all up on the wall. But let's just look at some of the highlights of it. What do you think this vision is trying to portray as far as what this new city is going to be like? Talk about the high walls. What does that represent? Anything? Or is it just that they're high?
Protection.
Yeah, protection, security, I think. How about the 12 tribes and the gates? What is there? There's 12 gates. And you notice there's 3, 3, 3, and 3. What does that remind you of?
Well, it reminds me of when, I'm just reading, it's more in Numbers, when the tabernacle was in the center, but then three tribes here, one,
yep,
and God in the center, but the four corners.
Right. Yeah. Exactly. I mean, I think the readers of this in the first century, surely their minds went back to what Alan was talking about in the book of Numbers, as they made their encampments and they spent their 40 years in the wilderness. That this is how the tribes would be sent out, and that represents those 12 tribes. And but we have another 12 here. We have 12 foundations, which represent whom? The 12 apostles. So we have the 12 tribes represented, 12 apostles represented. So we see a link between the covenant community of God, between the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints. And on those 12 foundations, we have the names of the apostles. Let's look what see what Paul says about that. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. And verses 19 and 20, please. If somebody will read that. 2:19 and 20. Because I'm still looking.
But when a man prays, says, God, just save me from my spouse.
Okay, somebody finish that up, please.
So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone.
Now, you see that again, even in Paul's epistles, the foundation of the apostles there. In Matthew's, I'll read it for you, in Matthew 16:18. It says, I tell you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, talking about foundation even there. So these 12 apostles that were commissioned as messengers of the gospel of God, for that. And then we have verses 15 through 18. If somebody would read that.
And he who charged me had a bold reed to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass.
Okay. Quite a description here of this. So what do you make of this? As you read this, as you studied this, hopefully as you read it in the book and thought about it for a while, what does this represent?
Well, its length and width and height all being equal is a picture of the Holy of Holies,
right,
where the Ark of the Covenant dwelt, where God dwelt.
Yeah.
And it pictures God dwelling in the midst of his people.
Mm-hmm. I think that's what it's really portraying. It's portraying for you geometry people. Do you teach geometry?
I have.
It's a cube. It's a cube. And again, it goes back to the Holy of Holies that we see there and see where God's dwelling place is, and he drives that home. What about the description of all this? All the gold and the jewels and all that. What's that portraying?
Well, in one way, in thinking about where riches would normally have been in the city, you wouldn't have put riches in the foundation and the walls and all of that. So I think it's just showing how great the blessing is.
Yeah.
That God's riches are so great that things we would think of as precious enough, you know, you put them in rings, are just the building blocks of the city.
Yeah. Yeah. It's just, you know, if you ever lived in an older house, a very old house back in the 1800s when they would build them, they would make the downstairs very nice, especially where you might have guests in there, and they would finish the walls off very nice. But if you went up to the upstairs, and you've been to an old house, you would see that unless it's been remodeled. It was much plainer upstairs where the family lived, but you always showed your beds down there. But here, it's everywhere, upstairs, downstairs, you name it. But the jewels and the gold, I think, it implies perfection and beauty and purity is going to be in this eternal state and the riches there. Alan's already talked about the shape there, and again.
And then you have the 12 again. One of those numbers that's so significant, the 12 representing the people of God.
Yeah.
See, and then you've got 144, you've got 12,000 stadia. If you read it in the Greek, it's you lose that when you start translating this into miles. Mm-hmm. The original is 12,000, and 12, it's apocalyptic literature using that
it
symbol.
It is. And again, you can look at some of your commentaries and your Bible studies and reference notes, and they'll actually tell you how big this was physically. But I think more than what that's telling you is just that this is, it's vast. It can receive all of the Old and New Testament saints. I guess what you're trying to tell more than an exact measurement there. Let's go on to verse 22. And this is interesting here. Again, here's another, what's not there? There's no more sea, there's no more death, no crying, no pain, there's no more tears. Now look at here in verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Interesting. The Lord and the Lamb are the sanctuary. There's no need for a temple that we saw either in the wilderness or in Jerusalem. I don't care who built it. So there's no need of that. No need of sun or moon. What thoughts come to mind, the fact that there's no sun nor moon? Can you imagine, even now? I can't even imagine even without sun or moon. Of course, we'd all freeze to death, so we wouldn't think very long. But what do you think it's portraying?
I'm looking at a different translation. Does it say there's no? It just says there's no need of the sun or the moon.
Which may not
mean that they're not there. But I'm just thinking.
That's right. It says that the city has no need of sun or moon to shine. Good point.
For right now, the sun is, you know, short of thermal nuclear explosions or whatever, one of the greatest brightnesses and lights that we see. Mm-hmm. But it's going to be swallowed up in the glory of God.
Yeah.
Even if it is there, it's going to be
unnecessary.
Yeah.
Like your appendix. We can get in that argument. No terror.
It's survivable.
No terror that comes by night. The glory of the Lord is everywhere. Go to Ezekiel 43. Ezekiel chapter 43. Somebody read verses 2 through 5. I hope.
And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east. And the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision that I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and just like the vision that I had seen by the Chebar Canal, and I fell on my face.
Keep going.
As the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple.
Yeah. There, the glory of the Lord fills the temple. Here it's going to fill everything. There's not going to be any limitation to it, to that. And you notice that God and the Lamb share in that same glory. So we see that. We also see in John chapter 1, verse 14. And Jesus himself says, in John 1, 9, that he is the true light also. Look at verse 24. I think we got to that. By his light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and the gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no light there. No night there. Boy, that makes a difference, doesn't it? There will be no night there. The nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. What do you think that means?
I think it's interesting, too, when it says the saved shall walk in its light. Even in the Old Testament, when they were led through the wilderness, God led them by his, in the day, by his fire, I mean by his, the cloud, and by night, by the fire. I mean, his light is what led them to go wherever they needed to go. Mm-hmm. He sheltered them during the day, delivered to them, you know, why did not. I mean, it's so prominent through the whole scriptures that we are led by God, you know. His people were always led by him. And it's the same thing. They shall walk in his light.
Okay. Who are the nations? It says the nations will walk and bring the kings to the earth and they'll bring glory into it. Who are the nations?
Gentiles.
Oftentimes, nations refer to Gentiles, and remember this covenant, this eternal covenant that we have, is no longer to one geographical location, it's no longer to one ethnic group, but it's to all who place their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ. And so, it's all inclusive. The nations, they're now part of the family of God. It's the tent has gotten bigger. It's a very large tent for those, and it says the gates will never be shut.
Fine day. Stay all the time. No sleep.
No. I don't know. I think I would miss that. What's that represent? That the gates are never shut.
No enemies.
No enemies. There's no need. The gates used to be shut. Why? To keep the enemies out, to keep the bad people out. You have locks on your door at night. Hopefully you lock them. It's to keep the bad guys out. There won't be any need there. All evil has been removed there. There is the security measures. You don't need a security team. All these guys that work security, they're out of work for that. Let's look at a verse, corresponding verse in the Old Testament. Go to Isaiah. Chapter 60, verse 11. Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 11.
The gate shall be open continually day and night. They shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings. With their kings lead in procession.
Yeah, very similar to what we read here in the book of Revelation, that we see that there. And it says nothing unclean will enter it. Nothing unclean is going to enter this eternal city, this new Jerusalem, the ideal state, the church of God. No unclean things will enter there. It also means when this consummation of time comes that there's not going to be a second opportunity for repentance. I know the Mormon faith feels like we used to have Mormon neighbors when we lived in Ogden, Utah. And we've been baptized, I think by them. I guess they keep good records. Either they did it or the guy I used to work with at the school I taught at. And that is so we would have a second chance after this life to accept the Gospel of Mormon. But here, there's no second chances for that. It's here and now. The spiritual renewal takes place in this present life. There's no second thing. So it's a beautiful chapter that we have here. We've had some pretty tough chapters leading up to this, talking about the beast rising up from the earth, the beast rising up from the sea, the great harlot, Armageddon, very sobering passages. But this has been, this is kind of, it's like the clouds have now parted, and this vision here gives us great comfort, great security, great hope for the future. And all of us are in different stages of life, young, middle-aged, and old. Some are in better health, some are in worse health. But this is a very comforting passage for everyone. We're all going to come to that point. We're all going to come in our lives sometime where we're in our test, our faith will be tested. And this is a great comfort for that. Have you ever thought about, we have a friend back home in Oklahoma, and she is going through all sorts of physical trials right now. She's late 80s or something. She's in the hospital right now. And the last time we spoke to her, about a year ago, she's ready to go. She's kind of like the Apostle Paul. Paul was hard-pressed on whether to stay or to go. But I think we'll all get to that point at one time. I think God is very gracious in the fact that He usually eases us into that point. Let me read it. This is a good book. I recommend a lot of books, but this is The Legacy of Luther. more than one author wrote it. But let me just, most of you know who Philip Melanchthon is? Anybody not know who Philip Melanchthon is? Okay, so the rest of you can tell John and Brenda who Philip Melanchthon is. Who would like to volunteer?
Crystal, too. She raised her hand.
Okay.
Sleep this out.
No, so those who didn't, who's Philip Melanchthon? Come on. No, everybody grows it.
Doesn't he sort of, for lack of a better term, a lieutenant of Luther?
That's a good. He's the Ed McMahon of Luther, or you know, he's the Barney Fife. I shouldn't use that example, but he was a great scholar. He could stand alone without Martin Luther, but in the providence of God, they came together to help shape the Reformation as we know it, and more specifically, help shape the Lutheran Church as we know it. He's quite a Greek scholar, and he died after Martin Luther died. He was a younger man than Martin Luther, probably almost the same age of John Calvin. In fact, he died in 1560. Let me just read to you. When Philip Melanchthon knew he was dying, here's what it says. I'm going to read you actually right out of the book. When Philip Melanchthon was on his deathbed, he asked to be taken to his study so that he might look at his books one last time. Jeremy, can you relate to that? Jeremy has quite a collection. Alan has quite a collection. As he lay on his bed in his study with his friends and former students gathered around him, he asked for a piece of paper. On one side of the paper, he listed the reasons why he would be glad to die. Maybe we ought to do that here. We don't have time. Here's his reasons. One, you shall be done with. Won't that be nice? Two, the twos aren't in here. These are my words. You shall be free from trouble and vexation. An old word we don't use very often. Trouble and vexation. There's troubles in the life. There's vexation in this life that we don't understand. Why is it happening to me? Why is it happening to my loved ones? Why am I being picked on? Three, I like this one. We may not experience this one ourselves. From the fury of theologians. Don't you know the time, the era God placed him in, the battle, the fight for the inerrancy of Scripture, for the authority of Scripture, for salvation by grace alone, in Christ alone, getting hit from all sides. He probably thought he had a bullseye on the front and the back. And all those early reformers, whether it be Zwingli or Luther or Calvin or Bucer or whoever, probably felt that way. So from the fury of the idea. So free from sin, free from trouble and vexation, and free from the fury of theologians. It's not done. Philip, let's see. After reflecting on what he would leave, those three things, Philip turned the paper over and wrote what he would gain. Think about what you would write, and I'll tell you what Philip wrote. You shall come into the light. It's exactly what we read here in Revelation. There's no need for sun nor moon. The glory of the Lord shines everywhere. You shall see God on his throne. You shall see the Son of God on his throne. And finally, you shall learn, this is what most of us would like to know. I'll find out all the mistakes I make in this class. You shall learn the secret mysteries in which in life you cannot understand, whether it be theological questions or why me. Yeah. 2 days later, on April 19, 1560, Philip Melanchthon is free and in the presence of God. And just think, in 100 years from now, for those of us who conquer, we're all going to be together in the presence of God. Next week, we finish up the book of Revelation, chapter 22. So whatever the corresponding chapter is in your book, make sure you read that.